Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. I mentioned this particular verse in a different context when we were describing the birth of the New Testament church in 31 AD after Peter's sermon there in Acts 2. And I want to go to the exact same verse and talk about another aspect of the very phrase we focused on when we were talking about one of the reasons you do not tamper with the doctrines that God puts into the church by an apostle is because doctrine comes into the church by apostles. And we had read that those who were baptized there continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, let's go back and let's pick up in verse 37. After Peter finished his sermon, a lot of people were moved. They realized, as he said in verse 36, that their sins had crucified Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I think I've mentioned before, the Greek word is katanuso, and it means pierced thoroughly, agitated violently, stung to the quick, and perhaps most poorly translated of the four translations is pricked in the heart. Those were people who were really moved by what their lives had caused Christ to have to endure. So they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do about the fact that our lives have been so fouled up that we crucified Christ?" Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was a scripture on every freshman's, or in every freshman's scriptural vocabulary at Ambassador College. I still have my little cards that I used to memorize them with. And of course, everybody knows this verse who has been baptized. The two we're baptizing today certainly have reviewed it. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Then the end of verse 40, he exhorted them, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." A lot of people believe it is God's job to do all the saving. Yes, God saves people. Salvation is the act of being saved. But you know, there's another facet of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which includes saving yourself. And in the end, nobody really can save you. Yes, of course, God saves you and gives you salvation as a free gift, but only if you're willing to do all the things that is part of the saving of yourself so that God can save you. "Then they that gladly received his word," gladly received it, "were baptized." Or, oh man, I know the truth. I remember this lady years and years ago. She was 85 years old, and she was upset. It was about my third Sabbath in the church. As far as attending, I wasn't baptized. I would think I was 17 years old. Maybe I was 18 by that time. And she was sitting in the front seat, and this deacon was talking with her, and she was just moping along about how, "I don't know why God called me, but I can't leave because this is my time for salvation." 85 years old. And he said, "Well, Mrs. So-and-so, you need to be thankful that God has revealed himself to you." "Well, but I've got to do all these things. And, you know, if I didn't know any of this," because she knew that verse, "To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's counted as sin. And we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There's no more sacrifice for sin." She knew those verses. She was upset. She was, of course, already baptized, that this burden of Christianity was on her. Well, that was a person I remembered later when I was counseling for baptism, about 7 months later, I think, who had not gladly received God's word. She'd gotten baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, 3,000 people. How many people were there listening? How many children? 10,000, 15,000, and guess what? They had no mic. I need a mic for 120 people, or whatever number's here. What was it like to be able to hear? And they obviously heard because they understood the gist of the sermon to the point that 3,000 of them, no idea how many didn't come forward, received the word but not gladly, or didn't even understand the word but were standing there. But 3,000 came forward and 12 men put them underwater. 250 per man. I've often looked back and remembered the day I baptized the most people with 48 people. That's less than a fifth of what each apostle baptized. And I had to ask another man to baptize 15 of them because the house wouldn't handle more than 33, and that included all of the families. I mean, there were on top of that, and it was a hot August day, and so the house was hot, and the fellow who had a jacuzzi that we were baptizing him in. And then to make matters worse, he couldn't get his jacuzzi turned down, and it was hot water. It was 104 degrees in the jacuzzi, and we had all the people showed up, and there was something wrong. He couldn't change his thermostat, and they had this beautiful house, but his thermostat wouldn't work, and I had to baptize 33 people reaching down in this 104 degree water. I will never forget that day. It took me weeks to stop perspiring, but anyway, can you imagine what it was like? How long did it take? And you presto changeo, instantly. At the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, we were baptizing 20 people a day. Literally, God was adding to the church, verse 47, daily, such as should be saved. 7,300 per year, 600 per month, 20 a day. So in one day, at the birth of the church, you had 3,000 people baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came on every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. They all were there together. They did things together. A wonderful picture of people who determined they were going to stay together in doctrine, because you can't stay together in fellowship if you do not first stay together in doctrine. And then they were going to stay together physically and enjoying one another, because they all thought and believed and lived and felt and understood and sometimes suffered persecution for the same things. Now let's turn over to chapter 4, pick it up in the end of verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. I've often wondered, in the place of safety, will we have to just have all things common? I don't know how it could be much different than that. We'll be lucky if we have many things at all, other than the fact that God will have to provide for us. I know we once had visions of golf courses and imperial schools and ambassador colleges and the place of safety. I don't believe it for a minute. I'm not saying the man who said that wasn't sincere. It's just not in the Bible. And that's going to be a time of great distress on the world. And I don't think we're going to be taking a stroll in the park on Sunday for 3.5 years if God counts us worthy to be in that place of safety, which I hope he will. But they were of one heart and one soul, and even decided that they would pool everything. Some people say, yep, there's a couple verses, this one in chapter 244, that proves the Bible teaches communism. Some people actually believe that, but that's not what it says. Chapter 12. A remarkable and in some ways a funny verse when you understand the events, really, kind of a humorous event out of something that was horrific. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. That's not happened yet, brethren. These are still, believe it or not, the good times. None of us have yet had striven unto blood, as Hebrews said, to hold fast. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he sought pleased the Jews, everybody said, hey, good theater. See them all hacked to pieces there? They proceeded further to take Peter also, and then were the days of unleavened bread. When he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions, that's 80 soldiers, to keep him, intending after, actually should be the Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now actually people were together praying for him. If Mr. Armstrong was arrested and put in prison, it wouldn't be hard to imagine we'd all be praying continually for him. No doubt about that, particularly if there had been another apostle chopped up with a sword a day or three before that, and we knew that's what awaited Mr. Armstrong. We'd be praying every day. Well, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, actually bound to the soldiers. The idea being that if he moved, the soldiers would wake up. That was typically what was done with maximum security prisoners. And the keepers before the door kept the prison, so he had other things to get through to escape. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and bind on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Cast your garment about you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true, all the way to this point, which was done by an angel, but thought he saw a vision. Now, some dreams are very real. I've been in dreams where I thought they were absolutely real. Then you wake up, and it's only then you realize they're not. Well, when they were past the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate which leads unto the city. They were just about to get out of this prison. It was a maximum security prison. This was not one of these minimum security farms out in the country with a little razor wire around it where everybody can play shuffleboard and ping pong, weightlift, basketball, and do all kinds of things down at the library, including, you know, go down to the library, look up ways to sue the prison because the laws in this country allow them to do that. This is a very different place. And it opened to them of its own accord, and they went out, passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. They always do. They often come unawares, but there was no way that an angel could come unawares this time and appear in the middle of the prison, or it wouldn't be obvious that it was an angel because nobody else could have gotten there. But angels don't want to be worshipped, and you will find that they usually just disappear on the spot when the duty's done. And when Peter was come to himself, and was it still maybe waking up, wow, this is an angel, and you know, it seems surreal, it's late at night, you know, you wonder, is it a vision? And of course, in Acts 10, he'd been through some events where he wondered, is this a vision? I don't know, maybe Peter was slow to know the difference between visions and reality. Remember, the sheet came down from heaven. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews, that he would be hacked up too. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." A remarkable picture, not something we're used to seeing. But that's what they were doing. Why? Because remember, people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread from house to house. And the apostles in prison, natural thing to do, if you were already doing that sort of thing together, is pray. So they were. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to listen, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. So that's what I call excitement. When a little girl, what is she, 8, 10, 12, comes to the door, and so excited, doesn't open the door. I always try to picture if Mr. Armstrong was at the door, you know, would you be so excited you don't open the door? I guess you'd be so excited that he's alive, that could happen. Well, obviously it did. But she ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now, this is always funny to me. And they said unto him, "You're crazy. Leave us alone so we can pray that Peter but will be released and quit bothering us with stories of his release." Think about it. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Now, here they were praying without ceasing, a whole bunch of them, and before they would believe he'd been released, they said, "No, it's his angel." No problem believing there's an angel at the door. No big problem at all, an angel at the door. Peter? No way. Human beings are funny. They're funny. Sometimes we need to be willing to believe that God will perform a miracle. Now, they were willing to believe he performed a miracle because it would take a miracle to have an angel at the door. But we need to be willing to believe that God will perform the miracle we're praying about in his time and way, or else why pray about it? So I look at that and I try to see lessons. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Wonderful story, but hidden in there, of course, is the fact that they were all together. They were gathered together praying in verse 12, because in verse 5 they did it without ceasing. Acts 20. Remarkable story. I gave the same sermon in Seattle last week. Little did I realize we would stay there so long that it would almost be a prophecy, this verse, of what happened in Acts 20. Now there were a group of probably ministerial assistants in verse 4, seven of them, Sopater on down to Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, Well, they sailed around from Assos to Troas, a 60-mile trip by ship. And Paul said, well, I'll just stay back and I'll walk, which is 19 and a half miles across country. Paul, probably in his 60s, maybe 70, was prepared to walk all night, 19 and a half miles, to meet the ship that went around this peninsula on the coast of Asia Minor. Why did he do that? Why was he willing to do that at that age, on no sleep, walk that far? I haven't taken many 19 and a half mile walks, and I've never not reached 60 yet, let alone 70. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, actually he would have walked from Troas to Assos, not the other way around. Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now if Paul showed up and the word was out that, by the way, we're going to be here till midnight, how many of you would stay? Well, it says there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Don't know how many were there. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Well, sometimes teenagers sleep in church. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. I've seen people sleep in church. You've probably seen them sleep in church. I remember an old gentleman in Syracuse who was sleeping in church, and he was on the aisle, literally, and he fell asleep and literally fell right out into the aisle in the middle of my sermon. So, I mean, he landed right there, and his wife was so shocked and so embarrassed, didn't know what to do. This great big woman, she just looked at him. Everybody saw it. I mean, he hit hard. And she just started belly laughing, and needless to say, it created somewhat of a disruption in the sermon. The guy woke up, got back in his chair, terribly embarrassed. The tragedy was later, we found out that he had a brain tumor, and he died a few months later, and the tumor caused this problem. And it started for the very first time right in Sabbath services. And so, you know, people do sleep in church for reasons other than brain tumors, and Eutychus is proof. But he fell down and was killed. Now, you would think, people say, wait a minute, Paul, enough already. Look, the kid fell from the third balcony, that's past the mezzanine, and killed himself. Paul went down and fell on him. The King James is wonderful. He's already dead, so Paul, you know, it's this picture, he just goes over and falls on him. No, that's not what it means. And embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, they said, well, let's take a break at least. We just had this resurrection right in church because it's gone so long. The most they decided to do is take a break. And then they talked a long while, even till break of day. Brethren, when the Bible talks about the faith once delivered, you know, there was a thing that I like to call the fellowship once practiced in the church of God, where people couldn't get enough of being around each other. That's why it just seemed to me this sermon fits on a weekend where there's both a baptism and a picnic tomorrow. And they were willing to watch a resurrection, eat several meals, knowing that Paul had to walk 19 and a half miles at his age, but out of sheer zeal, they were willing to stay all night. And what is the lesson that some people in the world get from a story like this? They were meeting on the first day of the week, and that validates Sunday worship. They missed the whole point of this absolute fire and zeal that drove God's people to be together. When you look at the stories of the disciples with Christ, you find they were always together. He taught them together. They talked together. They ate together. They traveled together. They were persecuted together. They witnessed miracles together. They did all kinds of things together. Why? Because they had so much in common. They had so much in common. Very difficult for people in this age when they're used to staring at the tube or now the monitor or playing video games or other things, to talk to one another. I look at the letters that people wrote to one another because I like to study history. I'm not a great historian or anything like that. I don't claim to be, but I like to study history. I look at the way people wrote letters to one another 200-300 years ago. Brilliant letters, perfect syntax, tremendous vocabulary, because people read and they understood that their life was their interfacing with other human beings. There was no tube to occupy them, no monitor, no computer monitor, you know, no movies to go to. They talked to other people because the people in your life, in essence, for the most part, were your life. We read in 1 Timothy 3 that ministers must be philoxenos, given to hospitality. You know, you take off itty off the end of that, you've got the word hospital. Some people are hospitable. I guess some people are probably not so hospitable. Most hospitals are not all that hospitable these days. I've often said hospitals are places where they feed you food designed to keep you there. I've been in hospitals a number of times as a guest and a number of times visiting other people there. And, you know, they're pretty sanitized, institutional-looking places. That's why my mother begged us when she had cancer, please don't let me die in a hospital unless I'm unconscious. And she was code blue. She had a living will. She didn't want any extraordinary heroic measures to save her, as did not my father. She just, please let me, if I'm going to die at home. And then if I'm unconscious for a while and you need to do that, and that's exactly what happened. She passed out a couple hours before I got down there, and they took her to the hospital, and she lived another 3 days, but not aware of it. She wanted to be in a place that was familiar. So hospital today is a little different than a hospital in the term there. Fond of guests. Now even hospitals, they kind of rush you out sooner because of rising costs and so forth. It has a different meaning today. God himself is the most hospitable being in the universe. You ever thought about that? God had a son, and he has hundreds of millions of angels, and he'd been doing fine, thank you, for all eternity, and he said, no, I want to expand my family and share what I have with billions of guests that he will call and who will in fact truly be sons. But because we're invited to this wedding supper, we literally come as guests. At some point, we're members of the family. As soon as a baby is born into a family, they're a member of the family, but they've been invited by a decision made by the parents less than a year earlier. God has made a decision because he is fond of people. He is himself given to hospitality, and that's why his ministers must be, that he wants to share what he has for all eternity with as many people as he could possibly get into his family. I remember this fella telling me years and years ago, Mr. Pack, I'm leaving the church. Why? Why are you leaving the church? He said, I don't like people. And I said, well, why don't you like people? I don't know, but I just don't like people. And I realized if I stay in the church, it's exactly what he said, had a wife and 3 children. So I realized if I stay in the church, I may be in the kingdom of God, and then I'm going to be stuck around people for all eternity. So I'm leaving now. Was his decision. I said, incredible. And he left. And his wife stayed in the church. His children went on to Ambassador College. I'd go back and visit them from time to time, and there he'd be. He said, I like animals. I went back and asked, I said, you ever had any second thoughts about leaving the church? No, not really. He said, and then he was combing his horse while we were talking. He said, me, I like animals. And he smacked his horse on the rump. He said, I like animals more than people. Well, he will not have to worry unless he repents of spending all eternity stuck around people. But you've got to love people if you want to spend all eternity helping them. Unless you're hoping God puts you over 3 or 5 or 10 cities that have none. Most cities I know have people in them. And people have problems, and you have to work with them. Let's look at the word fellowship for a moment. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Now we're going to move fast here. 2 Corinthians 6 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? There was a time we understood you don't marry outside the church. You don't form a business partnership where you're co-equal with an unbeliever. You don't involve yourself in fellowship agreements and arrangements with people outside the church because you're unequally yoked together. See, when you understand that principle, you don't have to wait for the church to tell you that you can't marry outside the church or you should marry inside the church, because you understand that it's what God says. You can't be yoked in the closest relationship that you can possibly have other than the one we're supposed to be having with God if they're not of the same mind and values and beliefs and understanding and way of life as you are. Now, my mother, I remember when she was called, basically was a part of a bridge club, and she had a golf group that she was part of. She always played foursomes, and I would come home from school, and my mother would have 20 people playing bridge around five tables, usually four at a table. Big bridge fan, and I never learned to play bridge. And I watched my mother through my childhood, and she'd play golf and so forth. Sometimes I'd be in the house, sometimes I'd be sitting out in the yard playing bridge. And I'd go out there, and she'd make me walk around and shake hands with every one of them. And I was incredibly shy. I'll never forget that. It was awkward. I was tall, and I'd have to go around to every single woman, say hello. And even if I already knew them, I had to say hello. And she made me say their name. And I mean, my mother was something. God called her. My mother was a remarkable person in that she said, you know what? I got to get out of my bridge club. I'm unequally yoked together. She read that verse and just shut it down. Said no more golf games. Most of them were Saturday morning anyway, and that was the end of that. But my mother was a lady who said, oh, smoking's wrong. I'll never forget the day. Looked at the cigarettes, pulled them out of her purse and said, well, that's the end of that, and put them down, never smoked another one. And I have not forgotten that lesson. Now, the word fellowship, actually, the root word for fellow is phalagi. There are other words that you will find are translated fellowship, koinonos. It means a sharer, a co-participant, a partner. Phalagi means a partner, a companion of equal work, equal position and rank. That's what it means. And when you understand the meaning of the word, what phalagi has righteousness with unrighteousness? People who are obeying God with people who don't. How do you commune between light and darkness? You bring light to darkness, the darkness is going to turn light, and men love darkness for their deeds are evil. They don't want light. So how do you bring light to darkness and it doesn't mix and become light, but the darkness doesn't like it? I mean, you can't do that. You can't have a room. This room's either got the lights off or the lights on. You can't have them sort of on and sort of off. So, well, yeah, you could turn half of them on and it's part light and part darkness. Well, I guess that would be true. But you either can see in here because there's a little bit of light, or you can't because there's none. So you can't mix certain things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demonia. It's not devils, it's demons. And not to God. And I would not that you have phalagi, koinonos, with demons. Now if you thought you were fellowshipping with demons, and that you can. We can fellowship with demons by having wrong attitudes. The kind of attitudes the demons have, you're literally fellowshipping with them. How do you do that? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't mix those things, the Bible says. You see, brethren, why you can't be yoked with unbelievers? Why, when you fully understand why the apostles were always, or that the apostles were always together. Now, why they were, why those 3,000 instantly said, I want to be with people. And they did. No matter what the need, they were always together. Now, have you ever realized how many ways in the Bible God shows us that we are in this together, that we are literally phalagi? But also, I would like to throw in another word. I'm going to be throwing some fascinating Greek words at you. You know me, I like to look at words. You learn a lot from words. And for the balance of the sermon, we're going to look at a number of different Greek words from which are translated some interesting, really interesting words that show how many ways you and I, all of us, are in this absolutely together. Our experience is much more common, if I may go back to the book of Acts, than perhaps we have ever realized. But there's another word we want to bring in to the word phalagi and koinonos that we will merge to a variety of different words, and I'll explain what I mean. You will see that as we go to these various words, these Greek words, you will see the word sum, like sum, S-U-M. we talk about the sum total. It means you add. You add 3 and 6 and 2, and the sum of that is 11. You add 1 and 1, and the sum is 2. We know what a sum is. The sum of the parts is greater than any one of the parts. The word sum in the Greek, and it's a Greek word, sometimes translated S-U-N, sometimes S-U-B, but often S-U-M. It means union with, companionship, resemblance, completeness, and together. That's what it means. When you merge that with phylagi and koinonos, you don't have to write all those words down. Please don't feel you have to do that. You're looking at people who are sharers, who are co-participants, partners, companions of equal work, rank, position, who are in union with one another. They're in companionship. They resemble one another. They're complete together. And they are, in fact, together. Now let's look at all of the places that we find sum merged along with the word fellow to other words. And let's paint a picture. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I gave a part of this sermon some years ago, but I got inspired by it, and I decided to go back and dig deeper, and I learned some really fascinating things. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, Paul writes to Ephesus, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he, Christ, is our peace, our meaning Jew and Gentile, who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, which is hatred or enmity, the next verse says, in the flesh between them. You know, a Jew brush up against a Gentile, he'd just rip his shirt right off, because it had, it's like he touched a leper. He touched uncircumcised people. Well, he made, at the end of verse 15, in himself of two, one new man, Jew and Gentile, emerged into one kind of person in Christ, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Well, you know what? We've got Jews and Gentiles in this room, and they're absolutely one. There's no difference. And of course, he did it by what happened to him on the stake, having slain the enmity thereby. The only way you can get people together is to kill the hate, the enmity between them, by his death on the stake, which allows his spirit to come into people, Jew and Gentile. You have to slay, you have to kill the hatred between people before you can ever get them to get along. All kinds of different laws are not going to change anything unless you kill the hatred that Jews and Gentiles have. Jew, meaning Israelites, had better get over their hatred of Gentiles. There's a whole lot more Gentiles in God's plan than Israelites, let alone Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but, here's the word, ready? Fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and so forth, Christ the chief cornerstone. Let's look at that word fellow citizens briefly. You know what the Greek word is? You ought to write this down. It's a neat word. Ready? Here we go. Sum, S-U-M, polites, P-O-L-I-T-E-S. Sum polites. Guess what words come from polites? How about politics? How about police? How about policy? How about politeness? It all comes from a word that we translate citizens or citizenship. But you know what? We have the same politics in God's church. You say, I don't ever want to see politics in God's church. Well, the kind of politics in the world, you bet. I don't want to see them. I've watched them. I'm sick of them. I've been the victim of them, and I'm sure God will look down and say, yeah, you practiced some too. I know that. But we're all supposed to be a part of the polites, the politics of God. You know, the right form of government, and God has a right form of government, Mr. Armstrong taught it, that is a form of God's politics. Not man's politics, it's God's politics. We are fellow citizens. Our citizenship is supposed to be the same. Now, we're not all in the same country. We now have brethren in the Restored Church of God just a few weeks in who represent a number of countries, most of the continents of the world, maybe all of the continents. I have to think that through. No, I guess there's one continent where we don't have anybody yet, but that could change real soon because of certain things. And we don't have the same local polites, but we've got the same spiritual polites, sum polites of God, citizenship of God. Do you feel that way? Do you feel like you are fellow citizens with the people sitting around you? Well, some of you are not from the same state. You've got different state governments. We've got a lot of states represented here. And we've actually got a couple countries. We have a lot of people who are not from the United States here. They're from Canada. And we are part of the same nation. We read in Peter, we are a holy nation. Even though in this particular room alone, you've got two nations represented, we have the same government, the same understanding of government. Some people have lost sight of that understanding. We must not. John chapter 11, verse 16. Then said Thomas, now Lazarus had died, verse 14, Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad we weren't there, to the intent that you may believe. And then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Well, Thomas didn't get it. He was zealous. He was ready to go die with Lazarus. That's pretty brave, but not very smart. He just didn't get it. But it is interesting, the word fellow disciples. Greek word. Ready? This one you got to write down too. This is a fascinating word. Here we go. Sum, S-U-M. Here's the rest of the word. M-A-T-H. You should recognize those four letters. E-T-E-S. Sum mathetes is translated fellow disciples. Now everybody knows what a math student is. Math is the most difficult subject to master. So it was the standard of a learner. Remember, disciple is a student, a learner, a pupil, a disciple, a mathetes, a sum mathetes, a fellow disciple. You know what, brethren? We're all taking the same spiritual coursework. We're all learning as fellow disciples, one of another. That's what we're doing. You're all sitting there with the course book in your hand, and you're taking notes. I hope you're taking notes. You should all be taking notes every Sabbath, every sermonette and sermon. A lot of people got out of that habit. Well, my wife or my husband takes notes. Nope. You know, they can't study for you. They can't pass the test, which is this way of life, over a whole lifetime for you. You ought to be taking notes. We're taking the same coursework. So take coursework. Take an approach to what we're doing as though it is coursework. We're fellow disciples. Now, in college, you study English, you study geology, you might study philosophy. Well, we're studying theology. So does sociology. A lot of them study math. But those things can vary. This particular discipling, from which comes the word discipline, you talk about disciplining someone, you're discipling them. You discipline a child, you know, there's such a thing as discipline in life. Just to discipline yourself means you control yourself. It means to be like a disciple, to be like a good student, learner, pupil, disciple. So we are fellow citizens and fellow disciples. 3 John 8. 3 John 8. We therefore ought to receive such. Now this was John, who had certain people who represented this old apostle. I don't know how many times I've read this and thought about it and preached about it and just realized the parallels, the first century to the 20th. The end of the first century, Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. This old apostle who had the fellowship out in his farmhouse outside Jerusalem, he wasn't allowed in. He was covering that in a recent sermon, as a matter of fact. And he had people who believed and followed what John wanted them to understand was the truth from God. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Well, brethren, we're going to teach all of the truth. We're not going to bend on anything So we are all, therefore, if we are here, and as more and more faithful people find us and come with us, and I'm not kidding you, you'd be amazed at how many people are writing in saying, I heard about you here, heard about you there. It's sort of people who know people who know people who know people. They're going to find out and they're going to test us, and they should. They should. Are we going to compromise? But if we don't, and you're here, you are a fellow helper to the full truth. The word is synergos, E-R-G-O-S, synergos. Fellow laborer, sometimes it's translated, fellow helper. Colossians 4:11 is the verse, by the way, that Mr. Armstrong once found. I don't know if you realize this. That gave him the idea to write a thing that he used to call co-worker letters. Co-worker letters that went also to the membership. I think most of them did. Colossians 4:11, and Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers. Mr. Armstrong read that verse and said, you know what? I need to call these people co-workers. He didn't use fellow workers, but he said co-workers, synergos, unto the kingdom of God. We are fellow laborers doing the work. No wonder Mr. Armstrong called it the work. And we are fellow workers. You don't have to be employed to do the work. The vast majority of the brethren who are doing the work are doing it without pay. They get the greater reward in many respects. They're the ones we ought to salute the most. These only are my fellow workers. We're all doing the work under the kingdom, which have been a comfort unto me. Fellow laborers, fellow helpers, sharers. Remember koinonos? Sharers in the work. Co-participants in the work. Partners in the work. I mean, what a privilege we have. You can write and read in your own time 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and Philemon 24, where it talks about fellow laborers. So synergos can be translated helpers, workers, or laborers. You know, we do labor in God's vineyard, for sure. Let's stay right here in Colossians 4. Look at verse 10. Now in verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, you know, nephew of Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. I think I said that right. Would that be a nephew? Figure that out. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Now, some of Paul's letters are known as prison epistles. He actually spent time in prison twice, the last 2 years of his life, before eventually he was put to death. But obviously, he understood that he also was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's a long Greek word. I'll say it. This one you may not want to write down, but if you do, it's worth remembering. Ready? Here we go. Son, the front of it, S-U-N, A-I-C-H, M-A-N, mal, we'll come back to that, otos, O-T-O-S, sonok malatos, which means co-captives or fellow prisoners. Now look, we are all slaves, absolute slaves, bond servants is a more comfortable term, to the exact same master. That's exactly what we are, brethren. And our master is Jesus Christ. We all stand or fall to our same master. We are fellow prisoners. In Paul's case, it had a dual meaning. Every time he was in prison, I'm sure he realized that he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ more than some sheriff who had him or some jailer. Who knows, brethren, maybe some of us will have to go to prison. There's nothing in the Bible that promises our lives will be a rose garden. God never promised us a rose garden, as the old song goes. You know, being a Christian is tough. Sometimes things happen that aren't fair, and prison's one of them. And God never said that couldn't happen. Jeremiah understood that. Joseph understood it. How many others could we go down through who understood it? Paul, Christ spent a night in jail. And so many, many others. Peter, fellow prisoners. You know, I've seen some tremendous escape movies. I don't want to say too much because I'm going to give a sermon at the feast called The Great Escape. But, you know, escape movies are just neat. And like Peter escaping prison, we will all escape. But when you escaped, and Romans 16:7 and other places show that obviously we were once the servants of sin, We'll come to that in a moment, actually. I shouldn't even mention that. We'll come to that verse. We are now the slaves of God. Everybody's a slave of one or the other, either a slave of God or a slave of sin. We'll come to that later. But we're prisoners of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2. And back a few pages. Philippians 2 and verse 25. Now verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, he that ministered to my wants. Okay, he's called, Epaphroditus was called a brother, companion in labor, and a fellow soldier. Now, as I mentioned earlier in talking about, I believe during the announcements, we literally are at war. You've heard the verses. I read them regularly, and we all ought to. They help me. I never realized how much Christianity was absolute all-out war until I started living the things that the Bible always said all along was the fact. It says we fight, and we must fight the good fight. It doesn't say don't fight. It says no, fight and make it a good fight. My dad used to tell me as a kid, son, if you're going to fight, fight to win and try to do it in one blow. So count to three quietly and deck them. Well, he was ashamed later on when God called him, but I understand what fights are about. I remember being so excited one time that this fight I was going to be in, the guy was a big defensive end, I was meeting him at the park, and I quietly did exactly what my dad said. I was a senior in high school, and I swung as hard as I could, missed his chin, drove his tooth right up into my joint, and I wound up 2 days in the hospital with an arm so infected from all the crud he never brushed off his teeth. So I remember talking to the policeman. He wanted to know how it happened. It's a Catholic hospital, and this nun came in and talked to me, and I go, oh, what a terrible example. God was calling me, and my dad, I was still coming out of the world, and that was the last fight I ever had. I was 18 years old. First one I had, I was 4, and my dad was so proud of me, I whipped a 5-year-old. But we are to fight. Not that way, though. We are fellow soldiers who must war a good warfare, the Bible says. We must endure hardness as good soldiers. You know what a soldier is? Don't pretend that being a soldier is different than being a soldier. You know what? If soldiers don't fight well, they don't fight long because they get killed in battle. If you say, well, no sniper's going to take me out, and you're looking up and step on a landmine, you lose your life. Say, I'm not going to let a landmine get me, but you're not watching snipers or mortar fire or machine gun fire or anything else. You lose your life. You have to be able to be aware of all the things that can take you out of God's way. Every attitude that's wrong. Remember, Christianity is saying, I want to imitate Christ. And to be a good soldier, you have to fight all the enemies that are out there. If you overcome yourself but don't overcome Satan or society, that's not good enough. You say, well, I'm watching for Satan, but you don't watch out for the world, and you're watching self and flesh, or you mean, I'm watching Satan and I'm watching the world, but the flesh gets you. There's wrong attitudes or something, or lusts or bad attitudes. You still lose out. We are fellow soldiers, and it is war. Who was it? MacArthur, who said, if I may paraphrase using the vernacular, he said, war is hell. Now, you understand what I mean. I mean that proverbially. It's not pretty. It's not easy. It's tough. It's very, very different. Difficult. Very different kind of war is what I was starting to say. It's very difficult to be able to fight a war that lasts a lifetime. You know, World War I was 6 years. World War II was almost 6 years. I guess World War I was probably closer to 5. World War II was 6 years, and we were in it for a little less than 4. That's a long war. Well, the English and the French fought a 100-year war. That's a long lifetime. Somebody lived 100 years, a few live longer. But, you know, our war is a lifetime. A lot of that war was not a shooting war. They fought a 70-year war, and, you know, there were a lot of different wars. We are soldiers. We are absolute soldiers. Now, I realize some of us are suspicious. You don't know who's friend and who's foe, who's enemy, who's friend. I heard an interesting joke, which so typically, it was last week, so typifies, rather, some of what all of us feel because of what we've all been through. You know, this woman went in and she bought something, and She was handed the change, and she went like this and started counting the change. And, you know, just counting it like that and looking at the cashier. And he said, "Well, ma'am, did you get the right change?" She said, "Well, just barely." Well, it's either the right change or it isn't. But the attitude was suspicious, just barely. It so illustrates the way a lot of people feel toward one another. Well, we're in this together. You know, I've seen people who spent a lifetime as friends, and they will turn on each other just like that. And yet there are other people who fought in World War II, don't see each other for 45 years, and the friendship between them, because of how and where their friendship was built on battlefields, losing buddies, seeing terrible things, like the movie The Saving of Private Ryan, they see each other 45 years later, and the friendship is instantly rekindled because they've been to war together, and that changes you. We are fellow soldiers. Colossians 1 and verse 7. "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Fellow servant, chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's pick it up there now. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." Now, we talked about this. Fellow servants, slaves, it takes humility to be a servant. Revelation 6:11 talks about it. You don't need to turn there. But we literally, as I said earlier, and I kind of overlapped into this, we are fellow servants together. To be a servant, you have to have humility. Christ obviously washed the disciples' feet. He showed that he had humility. We have to have that same kind of humility. We are fellows, and women, of course, you understand, serving together. We are serving together. Somebody put those flowers there. He plays the piano. Somebody brings the water. Somebody sets this up. One person stands up and song leads. Somebody else opens with prayer. Somebody else closes with prayer. Somebody makes sure that the place looks nice, that the chairs are straightened up, and there's enough chairs, and that the bulletin board looks right, and the coffee's going to be ready after services. And the sound is done, and the taping, and the water back there, and the literature's in place, and everything. All, you know what you're doing? You're fellow servants when that happens. You may not think of it, but you're in it together. That's why some people, "Well, I get to do this. You know, I'm the one who sets up, puts out the songbooks." So you've got to be careful of that. We're in this together. We're equal. Nobody's greater than one another. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the greatest way of all. I think it's about number 7. I've counted them. I think it's number 7. That we are in this together. Fellow citizens, disciples, workers, prisoners, soldiers, servants, and then this seventh way, Ephesians 3:7, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power," Paul writes to Ephesus, "unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Now, I don't think Paul was phony when he said that. He was a great servant of God, but he didn't look in the mirror and say, "Behold, God's answer." That wasn't Paul. He actually looked at himself that way. "Is this grace given, that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ?" So there is a certain fellowship in this great mystery that the world doesn't understand, but we do. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." On down to verse 15, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now we're ready to go to the lead-in. We deliberately started a verse after the one I wanted to read, verse 6. Now the verse 3 and 4 talking about this mystery in Christ. Here it is, verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." This is really the same context as what we read in chapter 2 when we started out talking about fellow citizens. We are all ultimately fellow heirs together. Common participants. Co-participants, sharers, or joint heirs together. You know what? Unlike that fellow who would rather brush his horse and be around animals than people, I, and I think you, would rather be around people for all eternity. We're going to spend all eternity together. We have to demonstrate that we can get along now. You know, 231 places you find in the New Testament the word brethren? 231 places in the New Testament? That's incredible. My brethren beloved. Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. I beseech you, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Men and brethren, you find in Hebrews. I'd like to just read one of them. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. One of the most beautiful songs I have ever heard is No Man is an Island. I think I probably first heard it. I think I heard it at Ambassador College by the chorale there. Oh, what a beautiful song. No man stands alone. Some people want to stand alone. I'm the strong, silent type. Or I don't need anybody. Well, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. Yes, we all do. No man, literally, and no woman is an island. No woman and no man is an island. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now let's just stop for a moment and appreciate something that is an aside. Christ in the flesh was all flesh. And yet he was, by comparison, a little lower than angels. If you want a little insight into how great being a member of the family of God will be, take a look at how great angels are compared to human beings. Look at all the things they can do. Look how fast they can travel. They can manifest themselves as human beings or in spirit just like that. They can look like a normal person and you can't even know they're there. They can perform mighty miracles. They can shine with tremendous power. And yet, by comparison to what we will have beyond that, God says they're only a little bit above Christ when he was in the flesh. And Christ was 100% man. It's a heresy to say that he was anything other than that, because he was in all points tempted. Some tried to teach that. So Christ was made a little lower than the angels, and they're great beings, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, absolutely perfect, through sufferings. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifies, that's God and Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which cause, so that we can all absolutely be one with God, for this purpose, for this cause, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them or us brethren. Now we are brethren. God is not afraid and ashamed or embarrassed, say, oh, boy, those are my people down there. I mean, I wish I'd have done a little better. No, God doesn't view us that way. We must be willing to say we're in this boat together. We are co-participants and sharers as fellow citizens, disciples, helpers, prisoners, soldiers, servants, and heirs together. We're absolutely stuck with one another. There's no room for independent Christians. Just no room. The sum, you know, the S-U-M, total, literally, is greater than any of the parts. If I were the devil, I'd split up all the people of God. And God knew that in the end of the age, that's exactly what would happen. It was prophesied to happen. If I were the devil, I'd try to split us up. That's exactly what I'd do, and I'd do it. I wouldn't be above any means of trying to do it. People who need people, Barbara Streisand once sang, are the luckiest people in the world. It's not a weakness to say, I want to be a people. I want to be a person a lot of persons put together equals people who need people. I want to be at every dance, every activity, every snow party, picnic, potluck, Bible study. I'm not going to miss a Sabbath service. I'll go through fire, hail, wind, and storm to be at those things. Before I will not be found steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, I don't know what the chapters ahead have for us prior to the chapter that says we win. You all recall Mr. Armstrong saying, I don't know that. I often kidded. I wish Mr. Armstrong had told us about the chapters in between. He left those out. But I think the Bible tells us a lot about the particulars. And unless we absolutely understand that we have to bear one another's burdens, we probably won't ever see that last chapter. It'll be irrelevant to us. Learn to want to be around people. Learn and recognize people are a source of strength if they have the Spirit of God in them. They will mourn with you. They will weep with you. They will rejoice with you. They will share good times with you. They're a fantastic resource. Good conversation. You're writing down several points here. Good conversation takes practice. And you know what? Cliques destroy it. If you're always around people that are basically your age, your sex, your interest, you know what? It won't work. It won't work. A lot of places in the Bible, you find the word fellows. You look it up, and it's the Greek word heteros, from which comes heterosexual. There was another Greek word called heteros, from which comes the word heterosexual, because it means they weren't together and alike, they were different. You will find several times in the book of Acts, the word fellow comes from a word that actually means they weren't alike at all, they were different. And you have to carefully study which one is a kononos and which one is a heteros. Everybody knows what heterosexual means. It means people of different sex marrying. That's their sexual preference out there in the politically incorrect world, claiming to be correct. Number four, you're numbering these. Number one was learn to want to be around people. Number two is recognize people are a source of strength. Number three, good conversation takes practice, but you've got to break out of your clique. Number four, fellowshipping is giving. If you give someone a good conversation, you walk right over and just chat with them. I mean, if God gives a reward for a drink of water and you nowise lose it, how much more if you give of yourself? We were taught the give way of life. Give of yourself. Don't seek to get something. Ask yourself, what have I given today? How can I give? Who can I give to? How often can I give? How much can I give? Cast your bread on the waters, and after many days, God promises you'll take it up again. You won't have a pantry big enough for all the bread you'll take up. Number five, if you're shy, circulate and stand near the door. Make yourself talk to people. I'm not afraid to say that I was profoundly shy when I was young and had to work at it, and still, at times, it just depends on certain moods, I have to make myself do it. I love being around people, but only because I had to work at it. Believe me, it wasn't natural. My wife's family, they could talk to a bum on the street, and I mean, meant anytime, anywhere. I came from one parent who couldn't and one who could. Number six, attendance at every church function is vitally important. Tell yourself, I'll die before I miss out. I don't know if you're planning to come tomorrow. If you're not planning to come, change your mind. Come. I don't care if you get there late or you can only come a little bit early, get there. Spend time. We're not asking that we stay all night, perform resurrections, and go home in the morning because Sabbath services was so long. And yet, who knows? Maybe that will happen someday. I don't know what we're going to do for 3.5 years. Maybe we'll just have a lot of extra Bible studies. Include everyone in your group. Don't say, well, I'll talk to the people it's easy to talk to. You know what? That's getting, not giving. Talk to the people that you don't normally talk to. Before you walk out of this hall, be sure you know somebody you didn't know when you walked in. And if you know several, so much the better. Exchange addresses. And get ready to do it at the feast. Get ready to say, I'm from such and such. Where are you from? And which group did you come through to hold fast to the full truth? You may find they're from 100 miles away or 1,000 miles away. We're in it together. You know what? The Passover, we walk in, and we don't say anything. And that's fitting and it's right. It's a solemn occasion. We sit down, we kind of turn through certain scriptures, and it's very quiet. You can hear the paper rustling, and a few whispering in the corner as people are getting ready for this solemn occasion. Now, what if every single service was like that? You came in and you did nothing. You know, there are people who they arise, you know, they sort of believe that when the song leader says, "Would you all take up your hymnals and arise?" that he said, "Arrive." And that's when they get there. You know, they're there. And as I've often kidded about in the past, during the closing prayer, they're in this position. They're pointed toward the door, and they're just like that, head down, because that's the way you want to be when you're praying anyway. And boom, you just spring-loaded right out the door. You know, what if Passover was every day? Maybe a handful would feel comfortable. I'd be terrible. I'd be miserable. Get accustomed to talking to people, fellowshipping with people. No man is an island, and people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. So let's not only be found steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine, but also in their fellowship.